Okay, from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 6, 8 through 17. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I be alienated from you, lest I make you a desolation, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts. They will thoroughly glean as the vine the remnant of Israel. Pass your hand again like a grape gatherer over the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the gathering of young men together. For both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. And their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them.
Okay. I'm reading a New Testament scripture readings, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 21. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, always we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controlled us, having concluding this, that one died for all, therefore all died. All died, yeah. And he died for all that they have, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man in him, in Christ, he is a new creature, the old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us to the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Amen. 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 We thank Brother Dokes and Brother Mike for the reading of the word. It's always a good thing to hear the word be read. Amen. I'm always blessed to hear the word of God. One preacher I heard some time ago, he said that when you read the scriptures, that even if the preacher is not preaching, you've heard the word of God. The word of God has been heard. Amen. So even in the case of if the preacher didn't say anything that was of any value to you, at least you did hear the word of God. So you have done something when you have read God's word. The word of God is valuable, and it is the word itself that works in us that which is pleasing in the sight of God. What God the Holy Spirit does for us is causes us to understand the word better. And what the preacher is supposed to do is cause you to understand the word better. That's his job, his duty, and his privilege and pleasure is to cause you to understand the word better so that the word of God can have its effect on you individually. And so that's where we're blessed even just to hear the word read. That's why the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's a good thing to hear the word in and of itself. And so we thank those who read the word. And just stand up and read the word. That's always a good thing. Amen. And so we've given something valuable, even if we just come together and do what the Lord says and study the word and fellowship one with another. And so we're thankful today. I'm blessed to be here today. I've had a kind of an interesting week this week, and so many things transpired that don't really have time to talk about it all this morning, but I'm thankful that the Lord has continued to show himself in the things that have gone on through this particular week. Amen. Having said that, let me go ahead and mention that we are going to take a look at this topic that we kind of started on last week. This is another installment where we want to talk about acquiring the mind of the Spirit, basically. And this is part and parcel to the study that we did on last week when we talked about the quest of the Holy Spirit. And so we want to look today at this add-on topic, or so to speak, of acquiring the mind of the Spirit, because it's very important that we understand that. If we are to go about on the quest of the Holy Spirit, we need to understand how to acquire the mind of the Spirit. And so this is somewhat of an additional teaching that complements what we had studied on last week. So I want you to notice just a few things about this lesson today, and some things we hope to help you understand today as we take a look at this. And that is, number one, that because of the fall of man, the tendencies of man are naturally in opposition to the will of God, and therefore oppose righteousness in accordance with the standard of God, and set themselves on courses that resolve in conflict with God. That's where everybody ends up. We've seen it in so many times in the lessons that we've looked at up till now, studying eschatology. We've been talking about how man starts off in a pattern, and it goes from bad to worse, or so to speak. Just like in the beginning, when everything was perfect, we saw that God had to resolve the tension that because of this number one point with a flood. He had to drown the entire world and destroy all the men except a remnant of eight. And we saw that when we looked at the study of Noah. And then we saw shortly after the ark landed and those eight came out of the ark and the earth was repopulated again. By the time we got to Genesis 11, God had to send in the curse of tongues and scatter people all over the globe because of the sin. This tendency that we have because of the fall of man, this tendency to naturally oppose the will of God, is built into the fallen system of man. Now, we said, and let's just define that. The fall of man basically would be the point in what we call a tulip acrostic of total depravity, which says that man in and of himself is unable to
live up to the standard or the requirement that God sets, because God sets a perfect standard, and no man at any time in the history of the world has ever lived up to it, with the exclusion of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's the only one that we have on record that ever lived up to the standard of perfection set by God. And so all other men, therefore, fall short. And that's what we mean when we say the fall of man, the fact that man is fallen. In other words, he misses the mark. As the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We miss the mark. And so because of the fallenness of man, when we say the fall of man, that's exactly what we're speaking about, is that tendency that we have, which is a natural part of how we are in the flesh. Paul would call it the works of the flesh, or is in natural opposition to the will of God. God himself wills that man would be holy. God made man holy. God made all the angels holy. Everything in the creation was holy. God gave man freedom, though, and the freedom was corrupted by the devil and passed on to mankind, and therefore man fell into sin and the entire creation is corrupted. And that's what we saw last week when we looked at Romans 8. We saw that the Holy Spirit was, it says that the whole creation groans over there waiting for the revelation and the deliverance of the children of God. And we were looking at that as we looked at Romans chapter 8. And we said that the Holy Spirit was there interceding because we have a natural fallenness and we cannot pray as we should. We don't understand prayer. And that intimacy and perfect fellowship that we should have with God is something that we have an infirmity, the Apostle Paul says. And this is not only in one man, this is in all men. This is, sadly enough, he was talking about people who are saved, folks who have confessed Christ as their Savior, have an infirmity, that they do not cannot pray, don't know what to pray for as they should. And he went on to explain there in Romans 8, verse 26, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And so therefore we said that the mission of the Holy Spirit was deeper than our sin. And he is very active in our salvation because of the fact that he perfects the fallenness that we have. And even in our prayer life, where it is revealed that we don't know how to pray as we should. And so this is why I thought today it's a very important thing for us to learn that we are capable now because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Although trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been reconciled to God. In other words, they've been made right. They have been justified, been declared not guilty in the sight of God, and have been gifted with the will, with the Holy Spirit himself, who is now able to teach us the things of God. And so we are now able to learn the things of God. And so we have to realize that this topic of acquiring the mind of the Spirit is a very, very important topic. Now, I'm going to break this out a little bit more carefully here today, because I want to make sure everybody understands that we're going to need a couple of verses to go along with this. And let me take these down, and I'll put some other ones here for our consideration. We want to consider just a couple of other things here today and make sure that we get a good, clear understanding on these things. We want to consider this. Number one, and we'll need this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 is very important. And we're going to take a look at Romans chapter 15. And I think we want to take a look at verses 2 to 4, if I'm not mistaken there. And let's take a look also today in the New Testament at, we can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'll give you a verse on that one when we come to it. But let's take a look first at 1 Corinthians 2:14. I think this one is going to stand out. I want to do these things first before we get into the actual study that we're going to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, most of you are familiar with these verses, but these are the things we have to consider when we take up the study of acquiring the mind of the Spirit. That whole second chapter of 1 Corinthians is very important, very crucial to our understanding, and we have to take a look there to see what's going on there. Let me find which verse I need for 1 Corinthians here as we look, and you can go ahead. Somebody can read for us 1 Corinthians 2:14, if you would read that, and we'll start with that one. Read it nice and loud so everybody can hear it.
But the natural man
But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now that is such a powerful verse. It says that the natural man, which is exactly what our first point was, in other words, the way we come in the world when we're born, because of the fall of man, because of sin in the world, the natural person that's born that way in the flesh, that's like Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. The Bible says it's absolutely impossible for that which, for he told Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. They're mutually exclusive. Paul says that the natural man, that means the one born of the flesh, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. See that? He will not, he does not, he cannot. He cannot. It's impossible, is what that verse says, for the natural man to receive the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot even know them at all. See that? So you have a lot of people. Now, this is the thing I want to have you understand, is that there are people who know what the Bible says, but they don't know the Spirit of God. Now, that's the interesting thing. And we see that because, think about it. Jesus was talking to who? Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, a teacher of Israel. He knew what was in the Bible. He understood the content of the words on the page. You see that? He could quote you what Moses said. He could say, well, you know, Moses said this. They were constantly quoting Scripture, and they knew what the Scripture said, but they did not understand the spiritual things of God. You see what I'm saying? So it's possible to know what's written in the Bible, word for word, verbatim, and not really be in touch with the things of God, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Now, I've known some people who study the Bible exclusively for the purpose of finding fault with the Bible. They study it and they tear it down. They say, well, this verse says this. And they try to find fault and make comparisons of what God has said. And the reason they do not know what the Bible means is because they don't believe. They do not have the Spirit of God. And the verse that Brother Dokes read says that the things of God are spiritually discerned. They have to be discerned by the Holy Spirit. And so when a person is absent or devoid of the Spirit of God, they cannot know the things of God. And that's what that verse says. That's consistent with the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Didn't he? Think about that. John chapter 3. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Does the flesh have the capability of reading the Word of God? Yes. Does the flesh have the capability of memorizing the Word of God? Yes. But see, the flesh does not have what it misses, and what it lacks is it cannot discern the things of the Spirit of God. It does not understand the meaning of the things of the Spirit of God. It cannot know them because these things are spiritually discerned. And so that's the infirmity that comes in fallen man. Now, when you are saved, I want to go right to what happens when a person does believe in Jesus Christ. They are declared by God to be free from sin because of the work of Christ, and that alone. It's a declaration made by God, and it's based on faith. In other words, God gives faith to those who hear the gospel. They hear the gospel, and the reason he does it is because he loves people. He loves sinners. He loves those who are hopeless in this condition. This is a terrible condition. If we think about it, think about that. The fact that you could know what's in the Scriptures, know what's in the Word of God, go through the world and still be lost. Imagine that. That's a terrible thing. Imagine not having the capability to receive the truth from the Spirit of God. Think about it. You know, and sometimes I think when people are saved, they forget about that. Because we take for granted the fact that we have been born again, that God has blessed us with the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, that he has given us the understanding that we're dependent upon Jesus Christ and that we are hopeless without him. There's no way we can stand in the presence of God apart from our faith in Jesus Christ and his atonement, the work that he did, the fact that he died on the cross, shed his blood for the remission of our sins, and that by him we are saved. See, when we get that understanding, that's the understanding of the gospel message, is that God sent his son in order that whoever believes in him will not perish. And in other words, Jesus came to do something for us that we could not accomplish by ourselves. When we come to understand that, that's what gives us the blessing of God. That's what gives us favor with God, is the fact that we understand that God sent his son and that without him, I'm hopeless. On judgment day, if God should say to you, why should I let you in heaven? The first thing that ought to roll out of your mouth, if you're saved, you will say, I'm trusting in your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and him alone. See that? Now, people who trust in other things, we found out, came to a rude awakening on judgment day. Jesus told us about some of them in Matthew 7. He says, many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many wonderful works in your name? And they come proclaiming their good deeds and things they said they did in his name. And he said, I will report to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Matthew 7, 21. And so there will be people practicing religion, doing religious things, saying they're doing it in the name of God. And yet on judgment day, they will be cast out. And Jesus will tell them, depart from me. I never knew you. See, the reason being because they did not trust in him. They were trusting in their works and not in the work of Jesus Christ and that alone. And so this is a thing that is very crucial that we must understand. But the good news is those who do accept Christ and they realize that only him, only Jesus can make me right, God will accept you on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. God has promised that whosoever believes in the name of the Son of God will not be put to shame. There is no greater shame in my mind than what you could ever have than to stand before the Most High God and have him release you into hell. And you thought all your life you were serving him. That would be the greatest shame I think you could ever experience. You know, I can't imagine anything more shameful than that, that you went through your whole life. Particularly now, you know what? If you were out in the streets doing your own thing and not thinking about God, you probably would be less ashamed than the person who was practicing spiritual things, called themselves involved in religion, and worked their whole life being half-hearted toward Jesus Christ and then arrive in his presence and find out he dismisses you into hell because you really never knew him. You see what I'm saying? And so that's the more critical thing to me. That would be the greatest possible shame that I think anybody could ever endure. So it's very important for us to understand the essence of the gospel. There can't be any more message of any greater importance anywhere in the world than what is the gospel. See, and so that's the area where the devil spends a lot of time keeping confusion in people's mind is what is the gospel? We need to understand that. Great divisions have taken place in the church based on what is the gospel. See, and so we need to understand what the gospel is. And that's why we preach the gospel of Christ. And to me, I tell you what, this is the other side of it. I want to say this. The gospel itself is a complete work done by God the Father, prophesied by God the Holy Spirit, designed in the Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, preached in the world to everyone for whosoever believes it, in order that they all might be saved because of God's great love for mankind. So this is something that was done by God. It was designed by God. It's a work of God, and it's a gift from God for all people who accept and believe it. First of all, that's one of the properties of the gospel of Christ. Or the gospel of God is the fact that it is from God. It is a gift to the world. It's executed by God. It's made available for everyone because God loves every man, woman, boy, and girl, and he has no respect for persons. You see, and so the fact is God has issued the decree that whosoever believes in the name of his son, that Jesus Christ came as the sin-bearing Savior to be crucified on the cross for the sins of the world. Let's say individually, we would have to individualize this and say he died for my sin. I believe Jesus died for my own personal sin, that because of my wickedness, Jesus Christ was crucified. And because of God's love for me, he allowed his son to become my substitute, that he died in my place. You see, and so we have to personalize this message. We have to understand that Jesus Christ died because of my own personal wickedness, and that I don't believe there's any other possible way you can be right with God except by faith in Jesus Christ. How can you be right with God? And God sent his only son that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. See that? And so we need to understand that. If we want to minimize that, the way we do that is to try to pile on good works and mix other things in with it. We have to understand the decree of the gospel is something that God designed to be a free gift that he gave because he loves sinners. And there's no other way for anyone that is imperfect to be right in his sight except by grace through faith in his son. See, and so to steal the glory from the Lord would be to try to add works to it. But 1 Corinthians, this verse, really all of what I'm saying hinges on 1 Corinthians 2:14. Because the Apostle Paul was in the very same fallen condition. He knew all about the Bible. He understood the scriptures back and forth. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a doctor of the law, sat under the highest man in Judaism and that was known in Judaism in his day. And yet he was lost. He went out on the path to execute sinners in the church. He thought the church was a group of a cult, basically, and they were destroying the truth of the law of Moses. And he said they have to be executed and put to death because they're heretics. And he went out on the basis of the fact that the gospel was heresy. And that was his reason for going out to execute the church. When he was confronted by Jesus Christ himself on the road to Damascus. And so it is him who understood this after he was converted. He understood that in your flesh, the way you come in this world, no matter what you study, no matter how long you've been in the book, you can study the words. Jesus said you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But they are these or they that speak of me. He said they bear witness of me. It's not necessarily about the scriptures. It's not that there's anything bad about the scriptures. The scriptures are excellent. They are perfect. They're holy. They're infallible. They're flawless. But they cannot save you by themselves apart from the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The scriptures are they which bear witness of me, Jesus said. They bear record of the fact that I am the Lord. I am the Savior. I am the Son of God. I am the second person of the Godhead. I am the only way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to my Father except by me. That's what he taught. And the Pharisees thought they could circumvent that and go around and just take the scriptures and somehow God would accept them because they were born of the covenant people. But the fact is it requires a personal relationship with the Son of God. And that those who believe on the name of the Son of God will not be put to shame. And the Bible is about the name of the Son of God, his death, burial, and resurrection, and his eventual crowning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So those who trust in him will not be put to shame. Now, that's not to decry the Word of God, but let me say that the apostle who wrote this came to understand that all that he knew about the scriptures was completely impotent to deliver him from his sin. It was necessary that he understand and accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. It was also Paul who wrote he wrote the book of Romans, as we know. And Paul says in Romans that if thou will confess with thy mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You know who he preached that to? Gentiles who didn't have the scriptures. He preached the gospel to Gentiles, folks who did not have the Bible. They had no history of studying God's word. And he went out and told them that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. See that? And so and you will notice that if you look at the epistles that Paul wrote, having been the apostle to the Gentiles, you'll find out that he went out preaching. And it was by the preaching of the gospel that people were saved, not by their knowledge of the word. It had to do with their relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. And that alone, the natural man, though, Paul told the church at Corinth, cannot receive the things of God. Of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so basically he says that we must have the Holy Spirit to come to the right conclusion about who Jesus Christ is. And so the natural person that is born in the flesh cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. That's very important for you to know. And so even if he does, the other side of that is that even if he does know what the scripture says and doesn't trust in the one who the scripture is about, he can still be lost. And I wanted you to see it on both sides. There were those who knew what the scripture said and they were still lost. They proceeded right on to shout, crucify him, crucify him. And they were people who knew the scriptures back and forth, you see. But they refused to accept him for who he was and the fact that the Holy Spirit was convicting them that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the only way of salvation. And so that's why we preach that. So let's say that in summary that the gospel is this. The gospel is that God sent his son that ungodly sinners, Romans 4 and 5. Somebody find that for us and take a look there. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Ungodly sinners are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that is the work of God that he does in their heart when the gospel is preached because they are given faith by hearing and hearing comes by the word of God. See, and so the fact is we're made alive in order to hear. Let's look at this 1 Corinthians 2:14 person. A person in this state, it would be what we would call, and Paul later went on to call, spiritually dead. They're dead to the spirit. They're dead. It's just like a dead man in a casket. If I had a casket up here and we took a big needle and stuck it into that body, it wouldn't move a flinch an inch. It would just sit there. Why? Because it's dead. It cannot respond to any stimulus from anywhere. See? And so this 1 Corinthians 2:14 individual is dead. He's a dead man, spiritually dead. He's walking around breathing. He has a body. He's dressed. He's going back and forth. He's reading the Bible. He's doing all kinds of things. But he's dead to the things of God. He doesn't know anything that God teaches at all. He doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot know them because he is not born again. Jesus said that which is born of the flesh is flesh. See, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. He was not talking to some dodo who never read the Bible. He was talking to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of the Jews. And when he revealed the truth of the gospel, that being born again is what it is, what's required in order for you to be saved, Nicodemus says, well, how can a man be born when he is old? He went right into the flesh and gave a fleshly return or rebuttal to what Jesus had said. And Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? See, he rebuked him. He said, man, you are the teacher of Israel. You are the one. You are the blind leading the blind. See, and the people don't know what's necessary to be saved by listening to what you teach because you don't even understand the gospel. See that? He says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things in John chapter 3? He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. So this is consistent with what the Apostle Paul teaches. Now, Romans 15, let's take a look at that. This is what Paul came to conclude after he was born again, after he got saved and he began to walk with the Lord after his experience on the Damascus Road. He knew the content of the Bible, but he did not understand what it meant because he had not been born again. As he says here in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the doctrine of the fall of man is made clear, that a fallen man cannot understand or receive the things of the Spirit of God. See that? Cannot know them. It's impossible for him to know them. Why? Because the Spirit of God must discern those things to him. And so basically what we see here in Romans, let's just read from the beginning of 15, chapter 15 in Romans. I want you to see this. He says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, it says here. Now, it says infirmities in some translations. I'm reading New King James now. I was a little surprised to see they use scruples here in the New King James. I'm a little freaked out about that. It says that we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities or the weaknesses, some translations say, of the weak, and not to please ourselves. See, so we have some commitment to people who are spiritually dead and spiritually weak. Now, he's talking about folks who probably are saved, but they're spiritually weak. They're not mature in the spirit. See? And so we have to understand, we all have an infirmity. As we looked at that last week in Romans 8, see, we all have an infirmity because we do not know how to pray as we should. Some of us may be farther along in our development and our growth in the spirit, but there are some of us who may be a little weak in the spirit, see? And so we have to bear that. We want to bear with that. We don't want to cast these people away. We don't want to alienate anybody who is trying to do the right thing. If they have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we want to be accepting of them. We don't want to give them any reason to think that there's any problem. We want to bear that. Just take the load of their immaturity, if you will, yourself, those of you who are mature, and bear it. Go along with them for some time, he says. Notice this. He says, because you're not trying to please yourself. What is the ultimate goal? Why we're here? Why are we here studying God's word? See, we don't want to please ourselves. We're here. We want to learn how to do what? Please God, right? And so sometimes pleasing God means, Jesus said, set your life aside. Did he not? He said, those who try to save their life, what? Shall lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake, the same shall find it. And so we've changed our direction. We've changed our purpose. We're motivated now by pleasing God. And so the Lord says, deal with some of the people who may be spiritually weak that come in among you. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. See that? leading to edification. We want to be able to build up that next person. We don't want to tear somebody down who is on the path to doing the right thing. He says, for even Christ did not please himself. That's the ultimate example. Think about all that Jesus gave up in order to come here and deal with us, to fix it so you and I could be saved. He was already equal with God the Father. You know, he was on the throne of glory, equal, face to face. I think it says prostantheon. That means face to face with God. Jesus Christ was face to face in eternity with God. And there was no schism in the Godhead whatsoever. But he chose, that means division, no division in the Godhead. There was total unity between God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. See, and he chose to set that aside in order to come into the world and do the work that was necessary to please God the Father. In order to receive the judgment that the world rightly deserved, Jesus decided, I will come in. Father, I will go down, prepare a body for me. I will take their infirmity, their sickness, their disease, all of the backlash of sin upon myself. I will take the penalty for all their sin. I will receive it to myself in order that you can. The Bible says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he laid it aside and took upon himself the form of a servant and was found in fashion as of a man. See, and so he willfully laid aside equality with God the Father, perfect unity, being face to face with the Father in order to come into the world and save ungodly, unworthy, dead sinners who did not know God, had no hope, were lost in the world with no hope. See that? No promise even. The Gentiles didn't even have a promise. They actually had a promise. I don't want to say that. But let's say they were not the guardians of the promise of God, but the Jews were the guardians of the promise. It had been made to Gentiles. Originally, Abraham was a Gentile. We always talk about that here at the Straight Gate Ministries. We like to remind people that Abraham was a Chaldean citizen, that he came from Ur of the Chaldees. He was not a Jew, and that the Jews came forth out of him. See that? And so the Jews came forth out of the Gentiles. They may not want to hear that today, but the it's actually the truth. I think that's why Ezekiel 16 made it onto the list of being one of the forbidden texts, because it says there that the Jews came out of the Gentiles, if you want to look at it. Of course, the Bible bears record that the Jews came out of the Gentiles. Really, a Jew that wants to rightly interpret the book of the law must admit that the Jews came out of the Gentiles, that Abraham was a Chaldean Gentile, and God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees for no particular reason other than his own. God had his own reason within himself why he chose Abraham. It wasn't because Abraham was such a holy man or a righteous man. He was in the seat of idolatry. He lived in one of the places that's probably as bad as America is today, maybe worse. You see, and God told him, get out of your country. Come away from that, the land where you're in. Get out of your father's house. Just set aside your inheritance. Whatever he has acquired, don't you worry about it. Leave it behind you. See, that's a hard thing. You know what? That doesn't hit us too hard today. Some of us who are here, we may not have a big inheritance somewhere waiting to come in. So it probably doesn't faze us like it would Abraham. Imagine what his father had acquired. Terror there, who was living in Ur of the Chaldees, practicing idolatry, doing everything he wanted. He probably had farms and lands and houses and acres of land and property. And God told Abraham, leave that. Just leave it all. Walk away and come into a land that I'll show you. And I'll bless you and make your name great. He had something to sacrifice. Leave your kindred and your father's house. See, come out of your country. Get out of there. And I'm going to show you something better. And Abraham was led into a wilderness. There was nothing like the land that had been where he was raised as a child. You see what I'm saying? Where he had a heritage of inheritance that had been passed down for generations. You see? And he walked away from it because he believed God. And he trusted in God. And then, of course, we know that after three generations, which took 100 years of development, let's say that 100 years further after the age of 75, we see the development of Abraham, who became the father of the Jews, and that his seed was born 25 years later through Isaac, the child of promise. You see, and then Isaac begot Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, of course, was the seed that was passed from Isaac to Jacob. And Jacob multiplied the Jews into the great people that they eventually became. And so we see all of that, but it all started out of the Gentile population that was in the world, because that's all that there was. And it's even called that by Moses. Moses calls it the dividing of the Gentiles, as you look in the book of Genesis. And so these things are biblically sound that we're teaching here today. And so we would say the Jews were born out of the Gentiles, but God had given a Gentile a promise that he would create a people from his loins that would outnumber the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. And so that would be the people that came to be known as the Jews. And so the Jews were the ones to whom God gave the promises. They are the ones who to whom are the fathers, like Paul says in Romans 9. He acknowledges that the Jews came out of the Gentiles, but they were the ones who directly received revelation from the true God. While all the other Gentiles were practicing idolatry and had been scattered from the plain of Shinar all over the world. See? And so eventually the Jews were the ones who had the right message from God. They had the right means of atonement from God. They had the right way to worship God. They were the ones that God blessed the world with the Messiah after 42 generations from the time of the promise to Abraham. And so Paul had to really rethink the scriptures, because the teaching about the Old Testament had been corrupted in his day. He had learned it in the corrupted manner, and he had learned it while he was dead in his trespasses and sin without the revelation of the Spirit of God. See that? And so that's the reason why we had to come here today. And I wanted to help you understand that, because I told you last week we looked at the quest of the Holy Spirit. Today we're talking about acquiring the mind of the Spirit. How do we get into the right way of thinking about the Bible and the right thinking about what is true? Well, we're going to look at Paul here today. That's what I thought we'd do, and understand how he did it. He came out of a state of deadness. He knew what the Bible said, but he didn't know what it meant. He was like Nicodemus. He was like Caiaphas. He was like all those Jews we hear, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who still didn't understand the scriptures. You know, some of them, of course, came to understand. And there were some common Jewish lay people who came to understand that he was Messiah. Some of them easily received him. So there was always a remnant of people alive who believed the gospel of Christ. Folks like Simeon, who was looking for the consolation of Israel. He understood that the Messiah was supposed to come. And he had prayed to God while he was fasting and praying in the temple, "Lord, don't let me taste death until I see your Christ." Because he knew the time was right. He had studied the word, and the Spirit of God led him to pray that he might see the Messiah before he died. And Mary and Joseph showed up with Jesus right at that particular time, shortly after Simeon had prayed. And Simeon came to understand that this is the Lord's Christ, and he began to prophesy in the Holy Spirit. There were people who were in touch with the mind of the Spirit. They were acquainted with the Spirit of God. They understood the quest of the Spirit of God. They had the mind of God. People like Anna, who was a widow that was given over to worship in the temple and fasting and prayer day and night. She was looking for the Messiah, the deliverer, to come, you see. And so there were always people like that. The shepherds in the field. The funny thing, it was mostly common people. It was not the religious community. They were on another whole wavelength altogether. And they did not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They were dead. They were 1 Corinthians 2:14 dead, if you don't mind if I say it that way. They were not receiving the things of the Spirit of God. They did not know them. They thought that their worship and their sacrifices and all the things they were doing was making them right with God. They thought their own personal righteousness was making them clean in the sight of God. They thought their knowledge of the scriptures was making them clean in the sight of God. They were not looking for the deliverer, Jesus Christ, the Savior, to come forth. Yeshua, HaMashiach, as it had been written in the Old Testament. That's Jesus the Messiah, or the Mashiach Nagid, which is the Hebrew or the Aramaic from Daniel, a Messiah the Prince. You see, they were not understanding who he was. And they were trying to do their religiosity, their sacrifices and pouring out oblations. And of course, that was corrupted because it was being done not by the Spirit. And so that's why Jesus had to rebuke them and set them straight. You got the temple all messed up. You have turned my Father's house, which should be called a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. See that? And so many times these people were way out of whack with what the Spirit of God had prophesied concerning the Son. But I wanted you to see in the Apostle Paul here briefly, as we look at our little expose here today, the mind of Christ can be acquired by those who trust in him. When you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you believe that he is the Savior of the world, that he died personally for me. That's what being saved is about, is appropriating the gospel, which was the work that was designed and prophesied by the Spirit of God, to yourself as a personal thing in your own life, a personal possession that you yourself have talked to God about, that you've been to God in repentance, that I repent of my sin, Lord, and I turn my life over to your Son, Jesus Christ, because I know you sent him from eternity to come into the world that he might die and shed his blood to make peace with me in you through the blood of his cross. You see that? And I come to you personally, O God, to wash me of my sin, cleanse me, heal me, sanctify me, and deliver me. See, and then teach me and instruct me what is right and guide me through this world, because I know the world is fallen. There are many in the world that don't know you, and I know it is your desire. You start to see things once you get into that relationship and you're trusting in the atonement of Christ. You know that when Jesus died, the penalty I deserve, he received it for me. The forsaking that God deserves to do to me because I'm a sinner, he took it. He was forsaken for me. See, he died for me. He shed his blood for me. He did not deserve what happened to him, but he took it for me because I deserve it. See, and so you begin to personally actualize what he did for you, and that it was God's will to send him into the world. You know what? You could not know anything about the scriptures like those Corinthians. They didn't have any Bible when Paul came down there. You know, he came to a bunch of pagans that never had heard the word of God at all. Didn't know zip from applesauce about the Bible from one end to the other. He came and told them, do you know the Son of God came and died, was crucified for you to set you free from the law of sin and death? They probably didn't even have a copy of the scriptures anywhere, you know, and they heard and they believed the gospel. They say, I need that. I need to be cleansed. I need to be forgiven. Immediately, they were baptized in the Spirit of God. See, there were some who were seeking a knowledge of God. We had them like the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. He was reading the scriptures. He was going to the temple. He was seeking the Lord. He was trying to get saved. He wanted to do right, but he didn't understand the scriptures. Nobody had told him the gospel. He spent all that time in the temple giving out offerings and sacrifices, left on his way home back to Ethiopia, still dead in his sin. See, and so God sent Philip to tell him the gospel of Christ while he was reading Isaiah. He had a little bit of the word. He had a scroll of Isaiah in Acts chapter 8. And so basically Philip explained to him what he was reading, and he understood that this is about the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Philip went on to tell him, yeah, do you know he came and that he was crucified and he died and rose again? And the Ethiopian eunuch said, yes, I believe that, because he had heard about the Christ, but nobody in the temple had told him while he had been up there to worship. See that? And so God sent Philip out onto a desert road in Gaza to tell him the story of Jesus Christ. Once he heard it, he said, hey, there's some water. Let me be baptized. Apparently, Philip preached to him that you must be baptized in his name in water for the remission of sin. He said, hey, let me get, he couldn't get in that water quick enough. Let's stop this chariot. Stop the whole show right here, right now. Let's get down and you baptize me. And he went down, he baptized him, and the man was now saved. So when he got back up, you know what? God took Philip away at that point. And the man now could understand the scriptures. The scriptures he had been reading began to make sense, because the missing element was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he is the one that is prophesied by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who brings forth salvation to whoever believes in him. And now, because the Spirit of God had been given to him, he could understand the word. And so we have many examples in the New Testament. I'd say the greatest one to me is the Apostle Paul, because we have a lot of insight about what went on in his mind. We know how he was before he was converted, and we see how God used him throughout his ministry to write half of the New Testament. And so there we can see that a person who comes to the proper relationship with God through Jesus Christ has the capability to acquire the mind of the Spirit of God, and therefore to go back and interpret what is in the Bible correctly and understand the word of truth. You see that? And so that's what we hope to get today out of this lesson. So, but it is because of the fall of man and the tendencies of man that are naturally in opposition to the will of God, and therefore oppose righteousness in accordance with the standard of God, and set themselves on courses that resolve in conflict with God. See, that's how we are when we're fallen. We automatically end up in conflict, out of sync with God. That's why you got false religions of every kind. People do not know and understand the things of the Spirit of God, neither can they know them because they will not accept the medicine. And God sent his own son to correct and heal everybody who trusts in him. Whosoever looks upon him will and believes, just like the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. That's what Jesus went on to tell Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He went back to the book of Numbers and took the picture of what God had told Moses when fiery serpents had been sent in to bite the people who did not believe in the wilderness. God told Moses after he interceded, God, please help the people. Don't destroy them. God says, we'll make a brazen serpent, put it on a pole and lift it up in the middle of the camp on a standard. Kind of like it was a picture of Christ being made sin, lifted up in the middle of the camp. Whoever looked upon the serpent on the pole and believed in God would be delivered from the curse, and they would not die from the poison venom of the snakes that had bitten them. See that? And so basically Jesus said the same thing. He said, the serpent on the pole is a symbol of me. Once the Son of Man has been lifted up, then you will know that I am he. See, he was lifted up for the sins of the whole world. And so we even have it today on the back of ambulance. You see the serpent on the pole. Have you noticed that? On the back windows of ambulance, they use that same symbol. An ambulance is a vehicle of deliverance to take a sick person or a dying person to salvation, or so to speak. Now, and I don't know how they end up keeping it, but they have kept the symbol of the serpent on the staff as a symbol of the medical trade and the medical field. You see it on ambulance. Notice that next time you happen to be behind one as you pull over to let them pass. You notice that there is a serpent on the pole there. That comes right out of the Bible. But anyway, back to our text. The Apostle Paul had to come to this new birth experience at some time in his life. And it was when he became born again that he could look at the scriptures and understand what they were really for. But let's look again quickly at Romans 15. We stopped in our reading, but we want to go on. Now notice this in verse number 3, Romans 15:3, once again, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. See that? That's that transfer. My sin and all that God had to blame me for fell on him, upon Christ. See that? He took the blow. The full blow of whatever blame God had against me fell upon his son. See that? There's an exchange. There's a removal of all the sin of those who believe in Christ. And it was cast upon him, up on the cross. The reproach of all those who offended God fell upon him. See that? In verse 3, he says, now notice, this is Paul now. The one who had rejected Christ, the one who hated Christ, the one who persecuted Christ. He was on the road to destroy the church. He says this now. This is his new understanding of the old covenant here, found in verse number 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. See that? He said, now I see everything written before as a prophecy of Christ, that we through patience and hope of the scriptures, the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That this thing is about God. It's not about me. It's not about the church. It's not about personal righteousness. It's about the will of God, because God allowed his son to receive the penalty for all of fallen men. Everyone who believes in him, of every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, and people, including the Jews. God only made one way of salvation. That is through his son, Jesus Christ. Whosoever believes in Jesus Christ, whether they be Jew or Greek or Gentile, if you will be saved. Everybody. The gospel was for everyone. Paul could now see that. Not some exclusive thing only for the Jews. You know, even though he came and presented it to the Jews first. I think they had priority because God selected them first to be the vehicle through which he delivered the information. So naturally, it only seems fair that he would go to them first, because they were the people who were prepared by him and had the most knowledge of the truth of anyone in the world. See, so naturally you would go to them first. He came to his own, John says, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even those that believe on his name. John 1:11-12. And so Paul now understands all that stuff that was written in the old covenant was written to comfort us, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. And we have a hope that is beyond the grave. Verse 5, I'm going to stop with this. Paul says here, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ. See that? That's his conclusion. That's a little benediction stuck right there in the middle of Romans 15. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ. Realize that it is Christ that is the big kahuna, if you will. It's not us. He is the one of the chief shepherd. He is the master of all things. We look to him. You know, we're all just peons. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You see what I mean? And so we need to learn that. And he's asking now, may the God of comfort and patience grant you that you might be of one mind toward one another according to Jesus Christ, and that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. You see that? So with one mind and one mouth, in other words, say the same thing, think the same thing. See that? How can we say and think the same thing? How is that possible? You think that's possible? Look at all the denominations in the church. Look at the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Pentecostals and the all these different ones. And the Bible says, be of one mind and of one spirit and speak with one mouth. In other words, say the same thing. You know, there's only one way I know you can do that. We all have to preach nothing but the Word of God. If it ain't in the book, don't preach it. If it is in the book, preach it. Preach it loud and preach it right. Rightly divide the truth. Find out exactly what does God say this means and preach it. Teach it. Teach what the Word says. If we were doing that, we'd be teaching the same thing. See? And the fact is, that's what we ought to be doing. There's no command anywhere, do your own thing. God has never said that. See? He says, preach the Word. Be instant, in season and out of season. In other words, preach the word readily, frequently, and at all times. That's what he told Timothy. He didn't say preach what you want. He already had said that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Perilous times will come. There will be dangerous seasons in the world. All kinds of heresy going forth. He says, but what you do is no matter what they do, no matter what's happening outside in the world, blind people, 1 Corinthians 2:14, dead, as we have said, that don't know the Lord, don't have the Spirit of God, you preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke. He said, and exhort and with all authority. See, now what is the authority? It's not me. If I say, thus saith the Lord, and I put down what God said, the authority is in here. It's not with me. See, and so it's not that the scriptures are not good. They are. They're excellent. The word is the only thing we have. It's the fullest and most complete revelation of God available in the world is the Holy Bible. See, it tells us the mind of God. And what we have to do is learn how to acquire the mind of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. He is the comforter. He is here to lead us and guide us to all truth. When Jesus left, he left with full confidence, knowing that he had come to do the will of the Father, and I'm going to be crucified. I know you don't understand this, he told them. He says, but I'm going to go away and I'm going to send another one like me from the Father. He's going to come. He's with you now, and he's going to be in you, he told them in John 16. See, and I'm going away. He says, I have many more things to teach you, but you guys are not ready yet. He understood the infirmity of the fallenness of man. He says, but if I don't go away, he says, it's expedient for you if I go away, because if I don't go away, then the Father will not send the Comforter. And the reason for that is God required that justice be met and paid. Jesus paid the justice when he died and received the penalty, and all of our reproaches and our blame fell upon him. And he went and he satisfied God for us to make it legal for the Holy Spirit to dwell in you and in me. See, so he had to go away. The ransom had to be paid. That Satan had a ransom on our soul. That Adam had mortgaged our soul. Jesus had to pay the debt in order for the Spirit of God to be able to legally dwell in us like he had done before. You see, in order for the Spirit of God to legally dwell inside of us, Jesus had to pay the debt entirely. And so he told his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He said, I'm going to send the promise of the Father upon you. Go and wait in Jerusalem. He told them, because God did things on an exact time schedule. The crucifixion had taken place. Jesus had risen from the dead. He had been seen alive for 40 days after the resurrection. And then he ascended into heaven, and 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came down. That was on Pentecost, right according to God's schedule that had been laid out in the Old Testament book of the law. And so the Spirit of the Lord was poured out upon all those who believed in the upper room in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, exactly on schedule when the church was born. And so what we see here later on, just to move us back to where we are, the second thing I want you to understand is that the depravity of mankind produces grief for the Spirit of God. Now, that's an interesting thing. We talked about this last week, and I wanted to give a little bit more teaching on it this week. The fallenness of man does produce grief. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not content with the things that fallen people do in the world. Okay, so it does produce grief for the Spirit of God. That has brought about temporal judgment throughout the history of time and will eventually years. The Spirit of God has been grieved every time anyone, a culture or an individual, departs from the Word of God or departs from the things of God. Primarily what we're saying is that the Spirit of God is always grieved. How do you know? Romans 1 verse 18 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Whoever they are, wherever they are on the planet, anywhere, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, it says in Romans 1:18, and unrighteousness of men. God is grieved about sin. The Bible says he's angry with sinners every day. See? And so what we're talking about here is the depravity of mankind does produce grief for the Spirit of God. Even in Genesis, the Lord says that my spirit will not always what? Strive with man. You see, and the Spirit began to strive with man ever since sin came into the world. There's been a striving with the Holy Spirit in man about his sin, you see. And so basically God has throughout the years ministered temporal judgment. In other words, there were civilizations that went out of existence because of their sin. Places like Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed. You see, Tyre and Sidon were destroyed. Nineveh was destroyed. We could look in the Bible and see civilizations. Look at all those that rose and fell. The Babylonians rose and fell. The Medes and the Persians rose and fell. The Roman Empire rose and fell. Alexander the Great rose and fell. And so we see judgment has been meted out in time. So God, the Holy Spirit, has kept sin in check by destroying civilizations that rose up against God and exalted themselves against the knowledge of God. We've seen that. History bears record that God does mete out temporal punishment to civilizations that disobey him. You know what? I myself, personally, I listened to a message that I had preached about 10 years ago, just yesterday, and it reminded me it was rather prophetic. And I'm not trying to say that I'm a prophet, but I was talking about how America was on the slide 10 years ago. And then I think that this was being preached before September 11th. And I had talked about how God removes his hand of restraining grace from a nation that continues to sin. And says, well, we don't want God. We don't want prayer. We don't want in God we trust. We don't want to go in the name of God and the Pledge of Allegiance. And if you're so angry with God, God says, okay, fine. Go ahead. And next thing you know, bam, the World Trade Center was destroyed. See? And we had great destruction, and we're still under the threat of our enemies right now. And we don't see it. You know why? The most of the nation, 1 Corinthians 2:14, dead. Do not see it. They're dead. They're blinded to the things of the Spirit of God. They don't understand how God operates. They have not acquired the mind of Christ. They don't believe Christ is the only Savior. See, they're not committed to God by the only way you can be saved, and that is through His Son. They have no commitment to God. See? And then they're wondering, why are these things happening? Why are we at war? And why can't we just pull out and let there be peace? You think there's going to be peace if you pull out? You know, go slap a beehive and see, can you just leave it alone now? You know, you'll find out, the fun is just beginning. I got to head for the hills here or something, because I've started something here and it's not going to end until it's going to take some time to resolve that problem. You know, you ever throw a rock into a beehive? How many of you have done that? I have. It was not a fun experience, let me say. You find yourself on the run. Now I got to go, you know. Can't stand here no more. Can't just be peace and say, oh, bees act like I didn't do that. It won't work that way. See what I'm saying? So we got problems in the world. And people have tried to resolve it with fleshly solutions. There is no fleshly solution. Let me say, I don't think George Bush can do anything about it. I don't think, certainly don't think John Kerry can do anything about it. I'm not looking for politics to help in this situation at all. See, the problem is not a political problem. It's a spiritual problem. Now, I'm not to say that you wouldn't be better off with one or the other. You know, I would say you would vote your convictions all the time. The Lord said, participate in the things of Caesar. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So we ought to vote and be a part of the political process. But I don't think that's the solution. In fact, I know it's not the solution, because these people are 1 Corinthians 2:14 dead. If you don't mind if I say that, they do not know the things of the Spirit of God. And I'm not saying those folks individually are not saved. I don't know whether they are or not. I hope they are. If they are, I tell you, they sure don't act like it. Let me say that, any of them. I can't name. I'm not going to stand here and try to pick names and all that. I don't know if they're saved or not, but they sure don't act like it. They think that the military and might and power and strength and money and all of that is going to be the solution. Well, the economy is messed up. Well, what are you going to do about it? You know, I think this is only the beginning. I think the fat lady is nowhere near saying yet. There's going to be a time coming soon, and we need to look out for it. I think if people are going to be delivered from the problems we have in this world, it's going to be through a spiritual renewal and through their minds being waking up to who Jesus Christ is. See, he is the only one can help you. Jesus said, do not fear him who can destroy the body. And when he's done that, that's all he can do. But he says, you fear him who can destroy body and soul and cast both into hell. That's who you should fear. See, and that's only God. God is the only one who can cast your soul into hell. But he has sent his son to keep your soul out of hell. He has sent his son in order that you might have a relationship with him and be delivered from the law of sin and death. But man, throughout the history of the world, we can look, the history book as a great teacher to put right alongside the Bible. We can understand that kingdoms have risen and fallen. Not only Gentiles, but Israel herself rose and fall. She was with the Lord, walking with God. She got arrogant against God. She turned her heart over to Gentile gods and pagan worship. She got into materialism and finance, the same kind of mess America's doing now. And God said, okay, that's what you want to do, is worship the things I've given you and not worship me. And he took away his restraining grace, and the whole nation crumbled and was scattered to the four winds. See, but yet his will was still accomplished, and Israel is still intact right now. I want to add that to that teaching. But Israel was judged temporally, just like the other nations were. And we're going to see that when we look at Jeremiah, which we're going to have to do real quick because our time is getting away. But let me say this before we move on. That God in his great love has provided through the death of his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, a perfect solution for everyone who believes in him to be justified. That means acquitted, forgiven, pronounced not guilty from all your guilt and the penalty for your sin. And he has recruited us, all of us who believe in him, who are his church, to communicate to the rest of the unbelievers in the world that this is so. That's our duty, is to communicate to those who have not believed that this is the way out. The way out is not politics. The way out is not protesting. The way out is not carrying a banner down in front of the city hall. That's not going to help you. The way out is through Jesus Christ. God has sent his son to forgive you of all your sin. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You and I have been blessed to communicate this to the unbelievers. All believers have become ambassadors for Christ through the lost who do not know him and who have not accepted him. See that? And so that's where we are right there in that whole conflict. You and I are right there. But let's look quickly at what happened. Now, I want you to see, first of all, the Apostle Paul became aware of what the scriptures really meant. And we see that in Romans 15, also 1 Corinthians 10. He said the things that were written before time were written for our admonition and for our learning and our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. You and I live in the ends of the age. And so basically these things were written for our admonition and our instruction. Now, this is the kind of thing God wrote. Keep in mind, Jeremiah writes just as the southern kingdom is about to be carried away into captivity, and God is constantly warning, sending out prophets to tell the people, beware. He says in Jeremiah 6:8, be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I be alienated from you. Lest I make you a desolation, a land not inhabited. See that? This is his own people, Jerusalem. They had neglected the things of God. You'll see that as the prophet goes on. And he says, I'm warning you one last time, Jerusalem. He speaks to Jerusalem, the holy city. He says, unless I will be alienated from you. He says, my soul will be taken away from you in one translation. Here, and notice this. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they will thoroughly glean as the vine, the remnant of Israel. Pass your hand again like the grape gatherer over the branches. Now, gleaning a vine, that has to do with stripping off every little grape that's on there. They were told not to strip the fields bare. Just take the big fruit and harvest it and leave the gleanings of the field for poor people. And the corners of the field were never to be harvested. But he said, when these people come in, they're going to strip you like a vine. They're going to come back and strip off all the gleanings. There won't even be one grape or one raisin left in the field. And this is total destruction that the Lord says here, and of Israel. Now notice what he said. He spoke first to Jerusalem, and I want you to notice that he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, he says, they will thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel. Now Israel speaks of the northern kingdom that had already been taken into captivity. The remnant of Israel had fled into the southern kingdom, and they were holed up in the southern kingdom after Assyria had assaulted the northern kingdom already. And they brought more idolatry and pagan worship down to the tribes of Judah and Benjamin that occupied the southern kingdom, and their capital city in the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. See that? And so he spoke to Jerusalem first of all, but he says the remnant of Israel is the one who is at fault here. Now God is speaking specifically to the refugees and the remnant of Israel that had run into the southern kingdom when the northern kingdom had been smitten in 722 BC. And this is just about 586 BC, which is when the southern kingdom was taken into captivity, that the Lord speaks to not only Jerusalem. He told Jerusalem, be warned. He's probably speaking there to the faithful who were there worshiping properly in Jerusalem, the holy city. He says, unless I become alienated from you because you could twist or pervert your way easily and become a land of desolation that is not inhabited. He says, but he's going to thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel. He says, pass your hand again. And so he's saying the remnant of Israel will be thoroughly gleaned, though. In other words, those who did not repent, did not get right from the northern kingdom, will be taken out. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed. Now, what does that mean? They're 1 Corinthians 2:14 dead. They do not hear from God. They cannot listen. See, that's not that their physical ears were not there. It's they will not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Does that remind you of anybody? You know, the biggest course in American schools used to be the Bible. They were worried. Oh, boy, we got to teach math and reading and science. It's going to take up room of time that we had dedicated to teaching the Bible. That's the way we used to be. And now we don't need any Bible. Get that Bible out of here. We don't want it at all. We got to have some evolution and some sex education and all kinds of other stuff to contaminate our children with. The Bible has no place. Prayer has no place. We have no delight in the Word of God as a culture. And what happens? God says destruction came upon his own people because they have no delight in his word. Verse 11, Jeremiah 6:11, but I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. It's like I always give that image of an archer pulling back the bow and the string is getting tighter and tighter. And one day, boy, when he lets that bad boy go, there's going to be some power and some wrath that comes forth. He says, I am weary of holding back this wrath of God. He says, pour it out upon the children. Usually there will be great-grandchildren, depending on if a person was blessed enough to have that. But at all times, there's three generations usually in the world. And so he speaks here, as you can see, pour it out upon the children, the old and the very aged, the husband and the wife, all categories of every generation. Here, in verse number 12, he says, and their houses shall be turned over to others, and their fields and their wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. See that? So he said, everybody is going to come into this judgment, and the things they have held on to and turned into idols will be taken away from them, and life as they know it will not be the same any longer. See that? And so there's reason why people ought to repent. and turn to the Lord and pay attention to his word and give him praise. He says, for from the least of them, even to the greatest, that means in every financial strata, the poor and the rich will be affected by this. Everyone is greedy for gain, and from the prophet even to the priest, not only the lay people, but also the church. You see that? From the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. There is no more honesty in the land of the people who represent God at this particular time. Think about that. And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. The spiritual leaders are the ones responsible for verse 14. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. That means on the surface, but not deep down where it counts, saying peace, peace, but there is no peace. You got that now. All these churches, well, it's okay. Go ahead and have same-sex marriages if that makes you happy, as long as you're monogamous and everything's going to be fine. God's going to bless it. No, he's not. You're healing the superficially, the deep-seated sin that is in people's heart, instead of telling them the truth by which they could be saved and God would heal and deliver them. You know, but we have the priest and the prophet chiming in. Oh, we're going to go ahead and do same-sex marriages. Oh, you are. See, against the will of God and the word of God. See, oh, we're going to go ahead and not say the name of Jesus when we pray. If it offends the Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddhists, we'll just say God and we'll leave Jesus out of this. See, like they do in these ecumenical services that they have. You would never convince me of that. But see, people are always willing to abandon God, the Son, you know, and they will talk about God because that doesn't offend anybody. You know, but God sent his own Son. He is the agent of salvation. And apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, only one name under heaven which has been given among men, whereby we must be saved. That's the name of Jesus Christ. But you got people in the church. Now, these people back here were denying the name of God and saying, oh, okay, we can worship Baal and the Ashtaroth and whoever else. And it's all fine. Just let's all get along. See, and that's an abomination to God, instead of telling people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so basically we see Israel went through a similar cycle and was taken into captivity. And notice what he says here. We want to go on. This is all good. In verse 15, he says, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? The answer is obviously no. They were not ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. They weren't the least bit ashamed. They had no internal conviction about the fact they had mistaught and violated the word of God. See, none at all. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At that time, I will punish them, God says. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. That's God's prescription. Look back and give me that old time religion. I want it to be straight. Don't give me any Charles Taze Russell religion that's been doctored and butchered and all of that. Don't give me any Seventh-day Adventist doctrine that's been butchered and all that. I want the truth. Give me the old time religion all the way back, what God had said. And that's good enough for me, as the songwriter said. He says, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. We don't want that old standard teaching about God. We want this newfangled, new wave thing here that's giving us money and making us prosperous. We want the prosperity gospel. We want the health and the wealth and all that. But in fact, God says, no, you better go back and find the old way and walk in it. Verse 17, and I will set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. They're giving out the warning. Repent, people. Time is getting short. But they said, we will not listen. They don't care. Now, notice this. This last verse, very crucial. I didn't want to skip it. Verse 18, therefore, O nations. Now, who is he talking to? He got off Jerusalem and Israel. He says, okay, then, O nations. Now he's talking to the Gentiles. Oh, and no old congregation, that sounds like the church, doesn't it, who is among them. He says, therefore, O nations, he says, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Look among Israel, see how they are. Listen to me, you nations, you know, and you Gentiles. Understand this, my congregation, the church. See what happened to Israel and know that it will happen to any nation who balls up their little puny fists in the face of God. See? And so we live in such a nation as that. And we need to pay attention because he says here, listen, O nations, I'm telling you now, these things were written for your knowledge and your understanding, my congregation. See, he's not talking to Israel. He's not talking to Jerusalem. He says, you Gentiles, hear this. See that written in the word for me and you. And it's right there, very clear. O nations, that's the word for Gentiles, ethnos. is the word. An old congregation, that's a synagogue or gathering together. See, who is among them? Watch and see what happened to Israel is what he said there. And pay attention, because it will happen to any generation of any nation who balls up their little fist at God. And so we need to understand that. Now, Paul says this just to bring us to a close. I see our time slipping away. 2 Corinthians 5, the apostle says, since we understand the will and the purpose of God, we're going to have to probably have another session of this, because it's a very deep lesson. I didn't even get to fill in all the stuff I wanted to tell you. But let's look here. He says, therefore, being always of good courage, because we understand the peace that surpasses all understanding. When God sent his son, hey, that was an act of God toward us. The gospel is a movement of God saying, I'm coming close to you and I'm providing you what makes what's necessary on my end to make you right and to make you clean. That's what the proclamation of the gospel is. It's not so much of what can I do to satisfy God, as God says, I am already satisfied by the work of my son. And you who embrace my son, you can come to me boldly before the throne of grace and ask what you need. See, because Jesus made the way. He opened up the door. It's a new and living way. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. See, and I let you know, no more of those sacrifices mean anything to me anymore. But my son has made you right and clean. And so we can come to God with boldness and courage and ask for what we need. And we know he hears us. God said, I'm at peace with you. We didn't have to try to figure out how could we be at peace with him. See that? The gospel says that God came near and he brought salvation to those who were cast out. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't even look at how things are here and base it on anything about this world. It's about faith in the word of truth, not by sight. And we are of good courage, he says, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. We know that when we leave this body, God has promised we will be caught up with him. Our spirit will be with him. And so we know that we go straight out of the body into present consciousness in the presence of God. And so we understand that. So we're of good courage. We have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God. We want to please God. That's our true goal in life, is to please God, not so much to please ourselves, nor the flesh, nor the world. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the deeds in his body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So God does reward all deeds that are done in the body, whether they're good or bad, but they're not the basis of salvation. You see, and so we have to understand that salvation is a free gift, and we know we have it if we have trusted in Christ and him only. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, I like the word terror from the old King James, the new King James or the NASB says the fear of the Lord. We persuade men. That's our duty, is to persuade others to be reconciled to God. See, and so we hope that we are also manifest in your conscience. And he knows that those who trust in the Lord will be. You will understand that we have a mission and a purpose from God, and that is to reconcile men to God. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Now, there's a lot of people who have a superficial religiosity. They want to look religious and look spiritual. He said, but they are not the people we're talking about. They take pride in appearance, how they look in their ceremonies and rituals. He says, but we're preaching to the heart and the consciousness of men. How you get right with God is by faith in his son. And he says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. In other words, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, as far as God is concerned, you're either dead in Christ or you are dead waiting on the second death. You have another place you can be, because he's already dealt with death once and for all through his son. And people who are in Christ will be delivered from the second death. Those who are not in Christ will be given over to the second death. And so all have died. As far as the scriptures are concerned, from the eternal perspective, you're either dead in Christ or you're dead without Christ, waiting on the second death. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. See that? That's the gospel of Christ. Therefore, he says, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, or is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away, and behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What you and I have is the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we go forth preaching how men are made right with God, and calling them and inviting them and persuading them to avoid the judgment and the terror of the Lord and repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Namely, that God himself was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's our duty as the church, is to spread the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors to Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, because God has made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we trust in Christ, that exchange that we mentioned takes place, and we are made right with God by faith in him alone. And so we have the beautiful duty and privilege to go forward and be ambassadors for Christ, to tell other people what is necessary, to straighten out the foolishness, to wake up dead folks. When we speak the truth, those who are dead, the Lord will impart life to them by faith. You see, they come out of that deadness. They begin to understand the word. They begin to understand the grace of God. See, and they begin to be able to grow and acquire the mind and the spirit of God. And so we want, I really didn't even get to address that. I had to set all of this kind of as a background, but we'll talk about this again on next week. And there are some steps that can be taken to accelerate this. And there are some things that we do that hinder this. And we want to talk about those, the things we do to hinder the work of the Spirit and acquiring the mind of the Spirit. And we want to talk about the things that will help bolster the work of the Spirit in our minds, so that we can have a more effective ministry. So having said that, I'm going to leave a minute or two, since our time kind of ran a little short for this lesson, and see if there are any questions. And if so, we can answer them.
Okay, Brother Tony.